Good morning. It is time for us to continue our series on the hope of restoration. And thus far, we have looked at, in the first lesson, God's justice and mercy. That God, these are both characteristics of God. He is the rock that we've just been singing about. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So he is perfect in justice. He defines justice. And he is perfect in his mercy as well. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Notice that. He delights in mercy. That is the nature of our God as well. Or as it is sometimes put frequently in the Psalms, his mercy endures forever. So that was the first lesson that we looked at, talking about these characteristics of God, that he is perfect in his justice and in his mercy. But then in the next lesson, we talked more specifically about the concepts of the hope of restoration. Specifically, we looked at the word hope, that with God, hope in God is something that is both realistic and constant. It's realistic because in the beginning, God created. He spoke. He said, let there be, and there was, and it was so. He spoke things into existence, and what he spoke into existence was very good. And when you've got that kind of power, then putting your hope in him for the future is realistic. All right? But it's also something that is consistent or constant, regardless of the way things are going in the world. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is a rock, as we have just been singing. He is somebody we can count on and depend on. His hope in him is realistic and it is constant. We also looked at the word restoration and what we mean specifically in a biblical context by this word. We have the idea for us in that very familiar Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He goes on to say in verse 3, he restores my soul. God is in the work of restoring us to that very good state that he created us in. He is the one who restores us. We are dependent upon him for that restoration. And we closed our last lesson by looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. And we'll not take the time to read that right now, but just to highlight one of those verses where Peter says, they're discussing whether or not to bind the law of Moses on Gentiles or not, who have come to Jesus Christ. And Peter kind of turns the tables and says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is we Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, that is the non-Jews, the Gentiles. How's that going to happen? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to restore us. Restoration, the hope we have of restoration, is not in our own power. It is in the power of God. It is by putting our faith and trust and hope in God, because that's realistic, that's constant, and he will do what he has promised. He will accomplish that. He will accomplish the restoration. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, throughout the prophets. And that's what I want us to begin to look at in this lesson this morning. This prophetic theme of the hope of restoration. And it begins, well, it doesn't begin there, but the nation of Israel is called by God to be his special people. So I want us to go back to the book of Exodus and look there at their calling. Now, God has already made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that In their seed, all nations would be blessed. We looked at that in an earlier lesson. And these are the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And Moses is one of those. And God calls Moses to go back to Egypt and bring his people out. So Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. This is when Moses sees God at the burning bush. Moses sees this burning bush in the wilderness that is not consumed by the flame that is burning it. And that's an oddity, so it attracts his attention. He goes to it, and there he has this conversation. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So here God identifies himself as being not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is the first time that God explicitly identifies the children of Israel as my people. And he assures them that he has seen the oppression of my people. That's how he is referring to the children of Israel. Now go with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 22. That says, God speaking here, says, and then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So you're familiar with the fact that Moses will go into Egypt and perform all of these signs, and these signs will soften Pharaoh for a little bit, and then he'll harden his heart again and change his mind. And it ultimately was going to come down to this final warning that he was to give. But notice here that God identifies Israel as my son, my firstborn. That's how he identifies the nation of Israel, my son, my firstborn. And thus he calls upon Pharaoh to let my son go that he may serve me. God warns Pharaoh that if he refused to let Israel out of its bondage, he would kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Indeed, we know how that all plays out, that he not only kills Pharaoh's firstborn son, but the firstborn son of every household in Egypt who did not participate in the ritual of the Passover that they were given to do. And so you have the demand that is made to Pharaoh. And we recognize that demand numerous times. Let my people go, is what God says. Again, consistently and continually referring to Israel as my people. So all of the plagues leading up to the death of the firstborn glorified God over the gods of Egypt and in the eyes of the people of Egypt and, of course, in the eyes of the people of Israel. In the event which would come to be known as Passover, God delivered his people, Israel, from their Egyptian bondage. For Israel to be identified as God's firstborn son came with all of the attendant privileges and expectations to loyally serve him. So is there privilege in being the son of power and authority? Yes. Is there expectation of loyalty and service? Yes. And so we see that here implied in God's identifying the people of Israel as his people and he as their God. Then go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, I'll be reading verses 12 and 13. Again, God speaking says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So here, this is in the midst of the promised blessing for those who would be faithful to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. He's brought them out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai. The covenant is created there. And this is the promised blessing, that this relationship of God with his people, them being God's people, would continue as long as they were faithful to the covenant. And what follows what we just read right there in Leviticus chapter 26 is a long list of the awful consequences for being disobedient to the covenant. One of which was them ultimately going into captivity to a foreign nation that served other gods. That they would be taken into captivity if they forsook the covenant that God made with them in Mount Sinai. So God is saying to Pharaoh, these are my people, let my people go. This is my son, my firstborn son. God is desiring to have this special relationship with the children of Israel. And of course, we know how this all turns out. We know that Israel failed to be what God called it to be. It was neither a good son nor a good and faithful servant to God in its history. Yet, even so, even though Israel failed to be the son that God called it to be, the servant that God called it to be, God still held out hope in any future captivity. If you jump on down to verse 40 of Leviticus 26 there, it says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, jump to verse 42 for the then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. So he says to them that when they're in their captivity, again, this is all being told to them prior to their entering into the promised land. This is before they've become unfaithful. I mean, they've already been unfaithful to some degrees. Though they're complaining and they're making of the golden calf and that sort of thing. But again, this warning is being reiterated. If you're not faithful to the covenant, you'll end up in captivity. But if you end up in captivity and you repent, you change your ways, if you'll confess your iniquity and you'll confess the iniquity of your fathers, then I will remember my covenant, is what he says. And as well, I will remember the covenant that I might be their God, is what he says, jumping down to verse 45. I'm sorry. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God is, even before they fall away, warning them about their falling away and giving them hope of restoration if they do fall away. So, I say this is a prophetic theme. Of course, Moses was the consummate prophet, the one that all the other prophets after him would be compared to. But the writing prophets, as we sometimes refer to them, we kind of divide into two categories. We sometimes call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the major really only has to do with their size, the length of the book that is after their name. Not that they were more important prophets than the minor prophets as we categorize them. But I wanted to look in this lesson this morning briefly at see this theme in what we call the major prophets. And you would expect to see this theme in the larger books, because the books were not just judgments, as we said in the very first lesson. And when we think of prophets, we oftentimes think of God's judgment on people. And yes, there was a big part of what they announced, but there was always this sliver of hope that was inserted into their prophecies. So let's just look. Isaiah is probably one of the most quoted writings in our New Testament. He was about 700 years before the Messiah came. He prophesied during what we might refer to as the Assyrian aggression, in which they would eventually take the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Assyria would. And this is the time period in which he prophesied. But go with me then to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at a few passages here, and just note again, be watching for the hope that is in these passages. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So this is spoken very early in the book, but just after prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, leading up to this passage here in chapter 2, there have already been these prophecies by Isaiah against Jerusalem and Judah. But then we have this right here at the beginning of what we call chapter 2. And it speaks of what would happen in the latter days, a time for the future. And what does it express? But ideas that are hopeful. The establishment and exaltation of the Lord's house, from which the word of God would go forth, and to which many from all nations would go to learn of God and his ways. And no more would there be expansion by war, but God would rule and peace would reign. Well, we like the sound of that. You could imagine that people, for example, who are going through what they're going through in Ukraine or in Israel and Gaza would go, "Yeah, that sounds good. We like that. That's positive. That's hopeful." And that's what it's intended to be. Giving people who were not doing what was right warnings about their going into captivity, but also giving them hope for something better in the future. We need that, don't we? Go with me to chapter 4 and beginning with verse 2 there. It says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." And then he goes on to say that the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle. And he goes on from there. But my point simply being, again, following prophecies about the demise of Judah and Jerusalem, there is again this expression of hope. And this too speaks of that which would come to pass, as is expressed earlier in chapter 2, in the latter days. God's judgment would serve to purge and cleanse, and for the remnant that survived, there would be hope. And here he refers to the branch of the Lord being beautiful and its fruit being excellent. In only the immediate context, this would just simply be a hopeful promise of better, more fruitful days ahead. Would kind of be the way you might interpret that statement. However, as revealed later in Isaiah and in other prophets, this branch is most likely a reference to the promised son of David, the coming Messiah, that they would be looking for. And so, again, this would have generally been taken by the Jews as a messianic reference of the hopeful days. And thus, when we come to the New Testament and people are looking for the Messiah, they are hopeful for the Messiah, it's because of passages that we read in the prophets like this. One more that I want to read from Isaiah is chapter 55. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Some of the key words we've been talking about are found in that reading there. The appeal here of the prophet to listen and pursue that which is good and healthy is a spiritual call to the wicked to forsake their ways and for the penitent remnant to seek the Lord while he may be found. It is a call to return to God. That's the idea of restoration, remember? To return to God with assurances that he will show mercy. Because remember, God delights in mercy. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to show. And so he gives them assurances that he will show mercy and pardon. Now let's go to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 1, Jeremiah 3, 1. They say, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord." Now you might think, well, that's kind of an odd passage to pull out of Jeremiah. But one of the reasons I went to this passage is because the Lord says, "Return to me." Again, that's the word that we looked at in the last lesson that talks about this idea, this concept of restoration. It's God appealing to them to return. And what is he doing here? He's using marriage imagery of an unfaithful wife being invited by her husband to come back home, to return. And what makes this text kind of interesting is that it makes an allusion to the law of Moses. The law of Moses had something to say about the situation that arose in which a man decides to put away his wife, give her a certificate of divorce, and send her away because he found something unseemly about her. And it recognizes the fact that she will likely go and join herself to another man because that was very important in their culture for their survival. So she'd join another man. But the whole law is all about the fact that if that man then divorces that woman or that man dies and she is, that the man who had her originally cannot take her back. That's what the law was, because she has been defiled. You may go, oh, okay, I don't understand all that. Well, that's okay. It's just an illustration that Jeremiah is using here. Jeremiah is making reference that the law of Moses forbade a man to take back a divorced wife who joined herself to another man because she was defiled. Again, you can have all kinds of questions about why that was. You'll have to take that up with Moses and God and go study Deuteronomy 24. I'm just saying that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. But what does God do? God extends grace in this picture that he's drawn here. Israel is like the wife who has been unfaithful to her husband, and he has sent her away and joined herself to all of these false gods in her adultery. And yet he's saying graciously, return to me. And that would have been much more gracious in the eyes of the Jewish mind because of the law that forbade that, because she'd been defiled. You couldn't take her back. But God says, nevertheless, return to me. He extends grace beyond the law and offers her hope of restoration. And some might say, well, yeah, but did he actually divorce her? Go over to verse 8. It says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. He did. He'd given her a certificate of divorce. And it is God's mercy that motivates him to offer reconciliation. Go to verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. And so Jeremiah portrays the nation of Israel as a wife to God, an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful wife that's been given a certificate of divorce and sent away because of her unfaithfulness, yet the offer of restoration. That's how gracious God is. Go with me to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. In verses 10 and 11, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Notice that there. Having told those taken from Judah into captivity in Babylon, they've been told to settle in the land for the long haul because they're going to be there. God says, but after 70 years. So Jeremiah has a lot of negative to say about the nation of Judah and the captivity that Babylon is going to take them into for their unfaithfulness to God. But he holds out this hope that 70 years there will be restoration. Jump with me down to verse, let's start there at verse 12. It says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Those who seek will find. That sound familiar? Jesus said those very words much in a more succinct way than Jeremiah did right here. But those who seek will find this hope fulfilled. Restoration will be accomplished by God's doing. And that is the emphasis that we see time after time. Jump with me over to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. This one's probably more familiar to you. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, in the context of a book that is dominated by negativity about the sins and the unfaithfulness of Israel and the captivity that is going to come, you still see these threads of hope that I'm highlighting in this particular lesson. Indeed, my efforts at highlighting them may give you the impression, if you don't know these prophets, that they didn't have anything negative to say. No, that's what I'm doing is I'm highlighting the exceptions. But we see them there nevertheless. And the future restoration would be under a new covenant, not the one made at Sinai, which they broke. The old covenant was entered into, you think about it, for Israel, the old covenant was entered into at physical birth with the sign of circumcision, and a need to be taught to know the Lord was inherent because it was just a baby who was put under the covenant. And so you had to train your children up to know the Lord. Whereas under the new covenant, all who enter into it do so by coming to know the Lord. And so we won't need to teach one another to know the Lord. We will already know the Lord. That's how we get into the covenant. So the law is not merely an external thing written on stone, but that which is written on one's heart. And it is these who would be forgiven by God and be his chosen people. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 33, and we've already made reference to this text. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 10, it says, Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel prophesies in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. That's when he gives his prophecy. He's in Babylon, prophesying to the Jews that are there. And it would be easy for those in captivity to lose all hope. They've been taken away. They're not in their land any longer. But that's not the end intended by God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is not God's goal. His call is for people to turn and live. And this is the hope of restoration that God offers all those who will return to him. And then notice chapter 39 of Ezekiel, verse 21, beginning. Ezekiel 39, beginning with verse 21. It says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So this explicitly speaks about God sending Israel into captivity for its unfaithfulness, but then bringing them back into their land so that they might know that he is truly God. And in this, God promises to pour out his spirit, which is a hint that the physical restoration of fleshly Israel is a type of the spiritual restoration that would come to God's people in the days of the Messiah. This immediately, this what we just read, this section at the end of chapter 39, immediately precedes a long, detailed, elaborate picture of the New Jerusalem and its temple, all the way to the end of the book, another 9 chapters. That's all a futuristic description. The physical restoration of Israel, when they do come back after 70 years, like Jeremiah prophesied, and rebuild the temple, it does not at all measure up to what Ezekiel describes in the rest of this book. You might go, oh, God didn't fulfill his promise. No, that wasn't the fulfillment of his promise. The physical restoration of Israel to the physical Jerusalem and the rebuilding with hands of a physical temple was not the restoration that all of these prophets were pointing to. It makes it clear that the ultimate hope of restoration would not be with a city or a temple made with hands. One more prophet to look at real quickly here, and that's Daniel. Again, we're probably more familiar with Daniel than most of the others because of the narrative nature of the early part of the book and the stories that we read there. But in chapter 2, you're familiar with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we'll just note here, verses 44 and 45. Daniel's in the midst of explaining this dream that he had. And I'm going to trust that most of you are somewhat familiar with that dream, not take the time to read that. But there's 4 different kingdoms represented. It says, in the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Again, remember, Daniel's prophesying in the midst of the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian captivity. And Daniel foresees the rise and fall of various world empires preceding the rising of a kingdom that would never fall, that would never be destroyed. That's hopeful. That's a picture of hope to a people who are in captivity. Then jump with me over to chapter 7. And again, we're kind of jumping into the middle of these things to take note of these hopeful signs. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, it says, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the conclusion of Daniel's vision about the fate of the 4 beastly kingdoms. He uses the terminology here, one like unto a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would have just been a way of referring to God himself. And this son of man is given dominion. He's given glory and a kingdom that would never pass away. One of the interesting things about when we read, come to the New Testament and we read there, you know what the most common self-designation of Jesus was? What he called himself? Right, Son of Man. That's how Jesus referred to himself, as the Son of Man, which not merely acknowledged his humanity, certainly it did that, but his fulfillment of his divine role as king over an everlasting kingdom. Our eternal hope as humans is founded only on this Son of Man. Our hope of restoration with God is realized in the Word who became flesh to die the death of the cross in order to redeem us from our sins. He's our King. He's our Savior. We sing His praises, referring to Him in those ways. And we have gathered on this first day of the week to remember His sacrifice for us, to redeem us, to bring us back into a right relationship with God. He is our hope of restoration. And we have gathered together to remember Him in the way that He asked us to. And as we partake of this, we are remembering His death, we are remembering His resurrection, and we are remembering the hope that He brings to our lives, a hope of restoration. Think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 201.